Well, what was it, 14 years ago, just 2 days ago, was the attack on America by some Islamic people. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about Christian fundamentalists and Islamic fundamentalists and the difference. How many need a Sunday school outline this morning? All right, there's some here, so we could have somebody. Yeah, Dave's going to get some there. Okay. Oh, wow. Now, while those are being passed out, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at some things here in a little bit. But this Sunday school lesson is not something that was prepared especially for today. But believe it or not, in way up in the Canadian Arctic in the town of Inuvik, there is a mosque. And who would think that? They call it, everybody around here has heard of Little House on the Prairie. Well, in Canada, there's a TV show that's called Little Mosque on the Prairie. And then when they built this mosque somewhere in southern Canada, I think in Saskatchewan, and then they shipped it in parts, kind of like a modular home or something like that. And they shipped it up to the end of the road, and then they put it on the barge and shipped it up the river then to Inuvik and assembled it there, and they call it a little mosque on the tundra. And there's probably about 100 Muslim people that live in Inuvik. And I wasn't there when 9/11 happened, but Steve Donnelly told me that there were some Muslim people renting the house right next door, and that he actually saw them doing a little celebration there about the bombing of the Twin Towers and so forth. And so he said, I just went outside and sang at the top of my lungs, God bless America. And the mosque there is, it's an interesting situation of how deceptive they are and how at that point, we'll get into this a little bit further as we go along today, but how deceiving it can be to the people that live in a situation where Muslims are in a minority. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. But let's bow in prayer before we proceed, and then we'll look at some scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your goodness and for your love. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. And Father, we're thankful that we're set free from bondage to sin, and that we've been purchased, redeemed, Father, bought back from the slave market of sin, and set at liberty and set free. And so, Father, as we think upon that this morning, and as we talk just very briefly here about Christian fundamentalism first, then we would pray that you would just give us a keen insight, Father, into one of the many manifestations of error and deception in the world today. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, what we're going to look at, first of all, is the Christian fundamentalism. You notice the title there is Christian fundamentalism, Islamic fundamentalism, and the difference. And so, first of all, by way of introduction, the term fundamental means of or forming a foundation or basis, something that is essential to any given thing. And so when it comes to a religious fundamentalist, it would mean that his or her beliefs go right back to the most very basic, the most very essential things in that particular religion. And so for Christian fundamentalists, what that means is, we'll look at three things here, and these same three things then under the Islamic section, but what is a Christian fundamentalist, and where are the fundamentalists of the Christian faith to be found, the fundamentals, and what does it mean? And so, first of all, what is a Christian fundamentalist? Well, he is one who believes the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And he, in other words, is a Bible-believing Christian. This is what we would call Orthodox Christianity. Now, don't confuse that with the Orthodox Church, falsely so-called. But Orthodox Christianity, the idea of orthodox means a standard. And so when we say that something is orthodox, we mean that it meets the standard of any given thing. And so biblical Christianity or fundamental Christianity is really orthodox Christianity. I like to put it this way. It is, in a very real sense, it is what I call, I don't know whether it's a proper term or not, but it helps me, it's classical Christianity. All right? In other words, it is actually goes right back to the doctrine of that the apostles held, and that, of course, comes from the scriptures for us today. We don't know, you know, there are some Baptists that believe that they can trace their origin, their baptism, all the way back to Christ. Some say John the Baptist. I don't know that that can be done. I've never tried to do it. But the point is not whether we can trace our baptism back, but it's whether we can trace our beliefs back to the Scriptures. And so this is what other people would call the old-time religion, all right? And this is the way that it was believed and practiced in the New Testament. That's what a fundamentalist is, a Christian fundamentalist. And so Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says this. Follow along as I read. He says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And so the first portion there is what I want to key in on for just a moment. But he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And the idea of hold fast there, those two words, it means to hold down or to possess or to retain or to withhold. And as in, don't give it up, okay? In other words, he's admonishing us here not to give up the old fundamentals of the faith. And look at Hebrews. You're there in Hebrews. Just back up to chapter 2 and look at verse 1 there, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. And he says there that, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And this term, "let them slip" there, it means to run out as from a leaking vessel. And so say you had a water pot or you had a flower watering pot, you know, and it had a hole in the bottom and you would fill it up and it would run out there. And that's the idea when he says, lest we let them slip, lest we let it run out or get away from us or, you know, just be not available for what we want to, for what is most advantageous for that situation. That's getting the water on the flowers. It's not getting it on the grass, okay, or it's not getting it on the ground, but actually in the area of the flower so it could go down into the ground in the flower. And so if that is let go, if it's allowed to slip, it means then it gets away from us. And that's what the scripture here is talking about, the fundamentals of the faith, the doctrines of the Word of God, that we are not to allow them to get away from us in a way that they're not ours anymore. And so that's basically what a Christian fundamentalist is. And we have to be a little bit careful concerning this idea of Christian fundamentalism, because it is this term fundamentalist, of course, is applied kind of across the board, because we, you know, there are folks who Methodist people who claim to be fundamental Methodists or fundamental Presbyterians and so forth. And that's true to a certain point. You know, there was a day in America 100 years ago or more when you could hear a gospel message from a Methodist preacher and even from a Presbyterian preacher. But you need to understand as well that there was a certain slant on the way that they preached it. because a Methodist, for instance, he holds to what is called Arminian doctrine, believes that they can lose their salvation. And so they would never teach a person that once you're saved, that you're always saved. And so he would be, he's considered a fundamentalist in his own thinking because he adheres to the fundamentals of the Scripture, and yet we see a deviation there from what we as Baptists believe that the Bible teaches. A Presbyterian, on the other hand, he believes that everybody that's saved or is going to get saved is elected to be saved, and if you're not elected, you can't help it. There's no way you can be saved. And if you are elected, you will get saved. You can't help but get saved. And so that's the slant that they have. But they would consider themselves also in their own thinking, in their own mind as well, to be fundamentalists. But we would consider a fundamentalist is a true Bible believer that believes the Bible and interprets it the way we do as independent or as Baptist people, independent Baptist people. So number two, where are the fundamentals of the Christian faith to be found? Well, obviously, as I've already said, they are to be found in the Bible. And so it's no wonder that Satan has so viciously attacked the Bible. No wonder that he has flooded the world with fake Bibles. Now, I'm going to get myself probably into trouble with somebody here, but there are a lot of people out there that have been beneficial to us in our thinking and getting a hold of some ideas, but they're what we call neo or new evangelicals. All right, and so what that simply means is that they have decided that the old way of evangelizing is no longer pertinent and it's not the proper way, but there's a better way. And it's not the way of preaching the gospel from a separated position. They would say that there's no that separation, from error and from apostasy is something that divides, and they don't want to divide. And so we call this a new way of evangelizing, a new thought. And it came up, back in the 50s was when it first, 1950s, when it first manifested, began to manifest itself. And a guy named Harold Ockenghaw, actually coined the phrase new evangelical or neo-evangelical. But not everything that they say, of course, is bad or wrong. For instance, we have right down here, just I think across the river from Cincinnati, a creation science museum run by Dr. Ken Ham. Has anybody been there? I haven't been there. I would like to go there. I think there's something to be gained from going there. But you have to understand that Ken Ham's a new evangelical. And by the way, he doesn't use the same Bible we use. He often uses, in his writings, he uses the NIV, New International Standard, or New International Version of the Bible. And so there's some things, that we would disagree with people who actually are of benefit to us, because guys like Ken Ham and Henry Morris and those guys, they've helped us understand that we have a viable argument against the theory of evolution, and that there's some things that we can stand on. And they've helped us in that because they are what we call creation scientists. But what I want you to think about is that because of the surrendering of the Bible, and when I say the Bible, I hold in my hand here on this lectern this morning, and I hope that's what you're holding in your on your lap there this morning, the King James Bible, the King James translation of the Bible. And I believe with all of my heart, that this is the preserved Word of God. It didn't have to be re-inspired like some people who go to the extreme on that, and they say, well, it was re-inspired, and therefore it supersedes everything that came in front of it. I believe that he inspired the Word of God in its original manuscripts, and then ever since then, he has been preserving his Word down through a particular family of Bibles that brings us the King James Bible. And so I can, with great confidence, hold this book up and say, this is the Word of God, the very Word of God. Not only that, but they are the words of God in this Bible that we have. Now, this Bible is under attack, and it's under attack for a very good reason. Because Satan knows that it is in this book that the fundamentals of the faith are contained. And so, in other words, if he can destroy the book or destroy the foundation or destroy the fundamentals, the most basic fundamental belief, is that this is the Word of God. If you don't believe this is the Word of God, By the way, those people that, just have a some kind of a new version that, and we don't have to go into great detail, but the only the King James Bible, King James Bibles come from the proper underlying text, the Hebrew and the Greek text. All of the other modern Bibles come from a false or a polluted or a wrecked or an anemic Hebrew and Greek text. So there are two families of Bibles that have come down, and the one has been protected. The other has obviously been tampered with. And so it only can, and listen, you say, is it those other Bibles, are they the Word of God? Well, I'll give you this. They may contain the Word of God where they agree with what the King James says, but we not only do we believe that the King James Bible contains the Word of God, we believe it is the Word of God. Amen? And so there's a big difference there. So that's why Satan would attack the Bible. Why? Because he wants to do away with the fundamentals, the basis upon which all the rest of our beliefs hang. If you can destroy the foundation, then it is, then you can begin to question the other things like the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ and many, all of the doctrines can be questioned if this Bible, if we don't have the Bible in our, in English today for us English speakers. And so so it's no wonder that Satan has flooded the world with fake Bibles. And, you just take a look that there are literally hundreds in the English language, hundreds of fake Bibles today that I believe Satan has been behind the translation and the publishing of these Bibles. Why? Because they leave much out that we as fundamentalists, as independent Baptists, what we claim and we believe with all of our heart, because, listen, if many of these doctrines are so foundational that if they're not true, then we're not saved. For instance, a bodily resurrection. Did you know that if Christ did not bodily resurrect from the grave, we're not saved? That's what the Scripture says. Now, that is, in some of the Bibles, modern Bibles, that is attacked. But we're fundamentalists. We believe in the fundamentals of the faith. The most basic fundamental of our faith is that we have the Word of God in our language. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. And so, it's no wonder that Satan would pollute this world, flood this world with fake Bibles. If he can destroy the source of the fundamentals of Christianity, he has destroyed Christianity. And by the way, do not be fooled. Just because somebody claims to be a Christian does not mean that they have been biblically converted. Because we see a lot of people today that are making that profession, and yet their life, the kind of lifestyle that they live, shows and proves to us that they're not truly saved. You say, are you judging people? No, but I am inspecting the fruit. The Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. I guess I'm not to judge, but it's okay to look at somebody's fruit. And if I see that somebody's professing to be a Christian who lives, I can't see any difference in their life between them and the unsaved crowd, then I have a big question mark over top of them as to whether or not they truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you something today, ladies and gentlemen, that it is just as hard in the day and age in which we live to get people saved as it ever has been because of the pollution that we see concerning the Bibles and the dumbing down of the fundamentals of the faith. And it's difficult to get people to see that it is a straight and narrow way. For broad is the way and wide is the gate that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which enter in thereat. Okay, when you compare many with few, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way and few there be that find it, wouldn't you have to assume that when you talk about the two words many and few and compare them, that would mean that the majority then would be on the many side, and the minority would be on the few side. Well, that's pretty narrow, but this is a pretty narrow book. And so as Bible-believing Christians then, we claim and we believe the fundamentals of the faith. So what does that mean, point number three then? Well, it means to adhere to the Bible's teaching both in doctrine and manner of life. So where does my doctrine come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. Where is it that I learn how I'm supposed to live? It comes from the Word of God. It doesn't come from somebody's better idea or what happens to be in the mainstream, you know, of American life or anywhere else in the world for that matter, but it comes from the Word of God. You know, when the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hello? I mean, does that leave any excuse to commit adultery? Not according to the Word of God. And so it is that the Word of God teaches me one of the fundamental things is not only doctrine, but how we live this, how we live the Christian life. So secondly, then, let's look at letter B there, Islamic fundamentalism. This is where fundamentalism, this is where it gets fun. Because what is an Islamic fundamentalist? Well, he is one who believes the fundamentals of the Muslim faith. And by the way, they are the real Muslims. Now, I'm going to say this, even though it's contained in the notes a little bit later on here. Do not be fooled by the news media or the present administration in the White House or President Obama when they talk about Muslim, about the atrocities that are being committed around the world today, the shootings and so, bombings and so on and so forth, as that being just a select group of extremists. They are not extremists. They are mainline Muslim people. And we'll see how, as we look at some of the writings of the Muslim people themselves, even Muhammad himself, about this business of what do they believe, and why are they considered to be Muslim fundamentalists? Well, number two then, where are the fundamentals of the Muslim faith to be found? Well, just as in Christian fundamentalism is to be found in the Bible, Muslim fundamentalism, fundamentalist, and the ideas of fundamentalism are to be found in not one, but three things. Now, we have heard that the Quran is the Muslim Bible, and that's where their beliefs come from. Well, that's true, but that's only part of where their beliefs come from. First of all, let's talk about the Quran. It was conveyed entirely by Muhammad, and I have it down here as conveyed entirely because somebody has said, I don't know whether this is true or not, so don't crucify me for this if I get, you know, I'm just tossing something out here, something I heard. I have heard that Muhammad was illiterate. Anybody know the truth of that or not in here? Okay, is that, he was illiterate? Okay, so argue with her, okay, not with me. All right, so that was a dirty trick, wasn't it? But so it was conveyed by Muhammad, and the Quran is the result of that, and it is said to have been dictated by Allah. And so the point is that Muhammad claimed that Allah spoke it directly to him, and then obviously there was a scribe there that wrote it down. All right, so then, the second group of writings is called the Sunnah, and that is whatever Muhammad said, did, condoned, or condemned. That's what makes up the Sunnah. It is the example that he left for all Muslims to follow. But it doesn't stop there. This gets really interesting because then there is what is called the Hadith literature, and that's basically two writings, two books. One is the Isnad, which is the he said, she said, he said chain of people who remembered something that Muhammad said or did. All right, now, let me just say this, that as soon as you get away from direct dictation, somebody said, you know, how many have ever played the little circle game called gossip? Remember that? We used to do it all the time whenever we get together. I don't think we do it anymore. But you know how that you form a circle. Maybe the chairs are all in a circle, and the leader of the thing here starts off, and he whispers something into the ear of the person next to him, and you're not allowed to change it. But you are to repeat to your neighbor what you heard or what you thought you heard. And it goes all the way around the circle, and invariably, by the time he gets back to the last person seated right beside the person who started off, it is different sometimes so different that there is no resemblance to what was said in the first by the first guy. You all experienced that, right? All right, so the he said, she said, he said idea here of some of the Muslim literature, of course, is suspect. All right, but the, nevertheless, that's what part is part of their holy literature. And then secondly, under Hadith literatures, there's the Matin, I guess is the way it's pronounced. But these are the actual recordings of the things Muhammad said or did. Now remember that the Quran, he claims, was dictated directly from Allah to him, but now we get down here to these are the things that Muhammad said and did in his lifetime that apparently is put on equal footing with their Quran. And so if you think that you're going to understand the Muslim mind by reading the Quran, you won't get all of it from that, you see, because there are these other sources of information that they believe are just as fundamental to the Islamic faith as the Quran. And so what does this mean, number three? Well, it means to adhere to what Muhammad wrote, said, and did in his life, as well as what is reported that he said and did in his life. All right, so, you know, that just, that's a very broad, you know, very broad thing there, isn't it? I mean, it's almost unlimited as to what he might have said or what he might have done in his lifetime. And so what does that mean? Well, number three then, what does it mean? It means to adhere to what Muhammad wrote, said, and did in his life, as well as what is reported that he said and did in his life. But what did Muhammad write, say, and do in his life? Well, first of all, he wrote the Quran or dictated the Quran as he reported he had received it directly from Allah. And by the way, I don't have any trouble believing that he received that from Allah. Allah's a false god. Hello. And so I don't have any trouble believing that whatever he thought he heard or whatever he in fact did hear from Allah, that it was could have been even dictated accurately, and the scribe could have written it down accurately. And we actually, in the Quran, you might actually have the very words that Allah spoke to Muhammad. I don't have trouble believing that, but we all have to understand that Allah is a false god, and listen, if he isn't God, he's of the devil. Hello. And, you know, bless the Lord, I could be shot for this, you know, in Muslim circles. I really could. But the point to be made is that that Satan is a liar and the father of all liars. And so, therefore, whatever he's going to give to Muhammad that's going to be written down and become the Quran, could it be actually very, very accurate as to what this false god told Muhammad? And so, first of all, he wrote the Quran. This is what he wrote, said, and did. He wrote the Quran. So, a Muslim is expected to believe and do what is in the Quran. And here's one thing that is in the Quran. So when the sacred months have passed away, they then slay the idolaters. That's us, okay? Because anyone who would worship a god other than Allah, in their thinking, is an idolater, all right? He's also an unbeliever, according to them, all right? And several other adjectives or names, nomenclatures. So when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay obligatory charity, leave their way free to them. Somehow I misspelled a word there, but I think it's there, what I intended there. Leave their way free to them. Surely Allah is forgiving, merciful. And so this is just one of the things that the Quran has to say about that they're to do to unbelievers. Secondly, the Sunnah was written about what Muhammad believed and practiced. Regarding jihad, Muhammad said, war is deception. And there's the reference for it. Now, the point to be made here is that if war is deception, then they believe that they're engaged in jihad. Therefore, deceiving you is fine. As a matter of fact, they're not only allowed to lie, their literature encourages the fundamentals of the Islamic faith, encourages them to lie to you, to deceive you, to bring you across into the Muslim fold. And so that's what the Sunnah has to say. The Hadith literature is anything additional. We went over this before, but it's anything additional that begin as orally relayed memories of all things that Muhammad said and did. And here's what one of the volumes says. It says, if a man comes forward disputing his, that's the caliphs. I'm not sure about that, but that's one of their high-ranking ministers, I believe, but disputing his authority, they, the Muslims, should behead the latter. Now, that's a direct quote, but it doesn't make sense because the latter is the Muslim. But nevertheless, the intention there is that the unbeliever or the infidel, as they call us, that we are to be beheaded. All right, so flip the page over. And D, then, Muhammad himself committed mass beheadings. Then they, that is this group of people that were not Muslim, they surrendered, and the apostle, that's Muhammad, confined them in Media. Then the apostle went out to the market of Media, which is still the market today, and dug trenches in it. Then he sent for them and struck off their heads in those trenches as they were brought out to him in batches. There were 600 or 700 in all, though some put the figure as high as 800 or 900. This went on until the apostle made an end to them. And then the reference where that quote is found. So let's ask this question. So that's what they're up to. But what is their goal? Well, we probably already know that, but the goal is world domination. And here's another quote. Islam is not like normal religion, like the other religions in the world. And Muslim nations are not like normal nations. Muslim nations are very special because they have a command from Allah to rule the entire world and to be over every nation in the world. And that's where that came from, the rest of that there. And then the next thing there in italics is this quote, thanks to your, he's speaking here about America, thanks to your democratic laws, we will invade you. And so in other words, what they're saying there, because of the laws of America, they can come here and they can have their, they can practice their religion because thanks to the our founding fathers, we have freedom of religion in America. By the way, somebody said one time that I was preaching in a church, and they said, this was down south of here, it was still in Ohio, but was south of here, and I preached that morning and went to lunch with some people, and this other man from the church had been invited. And during the course of our conversation while we were eating on lunch, made this statement. He said, well, of course, there has never been religious persecution in America. That isn't true. And if you think that that's true, you just don't know your history of America. Because I can tell you that men like Obadiah Holmes and other people who were beaten and sometimes their land was taken and they were brought into court and they were put under great obligation to pay fines, and if they didn't pay the fine, they went to prison or went to jail, and that is common knowledge. That's just history that we have been dumbed down in America because they don't want us to remember that. But in the early days of America, certainly there was persecution. By the way, when America was forming, before the Constitution was drawn up and it became what it is today, this country was very much Episcopalian. In other words, Church of England. And we need to understand that because of our laws that gives us religious liberty, it also gives the Muslims religious liberty. They have a right under our Constitution to practice their religion. They don't have a right to murder us because we have laws in place, of course, that addresses that issue, but they have a right to practice their religion under our Constitution. So that's what we're speaking of here. Thanks to your democratic laws, we will invade you. Thanks to our religious laws, we will dominate you. Now, that ought to send chills up and down your spine. I mean, that ought to make the hackles on the back of your neck stand up, because that is their goal, world domination. And because they have the protected right to practice their religion, do not be surprised when they become a minority, as they already are in many European countries and other countries of the world. Do not be surprised when they rise up, and the terrorism now that we so greatly hate and are fighting to overcome, when it begins to happen on a regular basis within the borders of America. And so, thanks to your democratic laws, they say to America, we will invade you. And thanks to our religious laws, we will dominate you. Well, how do they plan to accomplish this exactly? Well, dishonesty, first of all, one who exposes something from our religion is like one who intentionally kills us. That's what they say. And so what they're doing is they're purposely hiding their fundamental beliefs. And anyone who exposes those fundamental beliefs, they say, it's like somebody who's killing us. Secondly, you belong to a religion. This is what they're telling their own people now. You belong to a religion that whosoever conceals it, Allah will honor him, and whosoever reveals it, Allah will disgrace him. So they're going to accomplish this through dishonesty, through deceit. Secondly, deceit. The Quran commands Muslims not to befriend non-Muslims unless doing so can help protect them from harm. And here's the quote: "Let not the believers," that's the Muslims, "take for friends or helpers unbelievers," that's a non-Muslim person, "rather than believers. If any do that, in nothing will there be help from Allah except that you guard yourselves fully against them." And another quote, and this one really speaks plainly: "We smile in the face of some people, although our hearts curse them." Wow. That's quite a statement, is it not? And then thirdly, through terrorism, we're not going to have time to finish all of this because there's some folks showing up here for morning worship. But terrorism, it is a well-documented fact that Muslim fundamentalists, sometimes called radicals or extremists by the news media, have declared jihad a holy war in the West. Look for it to continue. It's going to continue. And by the way, we'll close with this thought I just want to say this, that do not believe our political leaders when they tell you that these are just a group of scattered, isolated extremists that are doing this. These are the real Muslim people, and this is what they believe, the things that we've quoted here. All right, so what is Christian fundamentalism's response to Islam to be? Two things: prayer and witnessing. That God's kingdom, not Allah's kingdom, will be advanced, and that God will save sinners, 2 Peter 3:9. And witnessing. Muslims can be saved, but listen to this: but they must get the word of God. Are they tough? Sure, they're tough. But there's only one thing that can melt that toughness, and it's the word of God. All right? And so that's why we must get the word of God to them, because it is the only thing. They must have the word of God if they're to be saved. And so that's why we must be busy about witnessing as opportunity arises to the Muslim people. Why? Because the commission is this: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to how many? Every creature. Let's bow our heads.